facilities. Ian's done a lot of hard work for us, and Trish is here as well, and Dan's come this morning, and we're thankful for all their work. And we do appreciate the patience and grace that you show us as we continue to evolve with these experiments. Although I must say, and I think I can speak for all of us, we do wish you were all here with us. Feels a little bare and lonely here. This morning, it'd be helpful if you had your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking at three passages. First one, Matthew 21, 1 to 11, which was read so well by Chloe Trotter. Thank you, Chloe and team. 2 Kings 9, 1 to 13. I'm only going to reference the verses 11 to 13, but 1 to 13 is the whole story. So if you get bored during the sermon, just read all the way through. And Zechariah 9, 9 to 10. So Matthew 21, 1 to 11, 2 Kings 9, 1 to 13, Zechariah 9, 9 to 10. Well, let's begin. You know, there's a famous story of Sir Walter Raleigh, an adventurous explorer from 16th century England, who was walking through London with Queen Elizabeth I. They came across a patch of broken, muddy ground, and Sir Raleigh quickly laid down his cloak before the Queen so she could walk over without getting dirty. It's an unusual story because it's an unusual action. When's the last time you've ever heard of someone doing something like this for anyone? Well, today is known as Palm Sunday. It's the last Sunday of Lent and the first day of Holy Week, the concluding week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus' whole life has been directed ultimately towards this week. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows what role he is meant to play. And he makes sure that everyone else, if they're paying attention, knows too. For Palm Sunday is a famous story for anyone who's gone to church for a few years. It's full of people and kids and pageantry and spectacle, plays and celebration. And there are donkeys. I've actually been to a church that had a live donkey during their Palm Sunday play. It's the kind of perfect story for a play. And I'm so grateful for Karen Trotter and the Redemption Kids who have exemplified making the best of it with their own creative play, all done through Zoom. Who knew we could do that? So well done. Virtual clapping is in order. If you don't know how to do that, see the clapping function under reactions at the bottom of your Zoom screen. You can all clap away. Karen Trotter did a great job organizing things at the last minute. And in past years, Maddie Zapik and Luke Schuster have spent hours in script writing, organizing, and rehearsals to put on Palm Sunday plays for us as well. But have you ever considered the amount of time that Jesus took to plan this Palm Sunday event? For this event didn't just happen. Jesus didn't wake up that morning and call the local donkey Uber asking for a 2-for-1 truck and trailer deal. You know, do you have a donkey and a foal that I could borrow? This whole event was intentional. Jesus has designed it to make a point. This is a prophetic action with a prophetic point. And there's a long history among Israel's prophets where the prophets didn't just speak the words of God, but demonstrated that message with vivid actions. If you want to read some shocking examples of this, read the book of Ezekiel. So the Palm Sunday story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, this story is told in all four Gospels, makes it a pivotal event in Jesus' life. This year, we're using the version of the story that's in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew, Jesus has been on a long, slow march to Jerusalem since chapter 12. Along the way, the question of who is Jesus keeps popping up. Is he the Lord of the Sabbath? Is he the son of David? Or the servant of Beelzebub, the devil? Is he the son of his mother, just a local boy, and under her authority? Or is he the son of his father, with a wide family composed of those who obey his teaching? Is he a prophet, or is he just a local preacher? In the midst of all these questions of identity, Peter finally blurts out in Matthew 16, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus says two things. First, Peter, you didn't figure that out by yourself. God himself revealed it to you. And second, I am the Messiah. And because of that, I need to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. The disciples heard the first part loud and clear. The second part didn't go over so well. For the disciples love it when Jesus is extraordinary. When he's walking on water, when he's healing diseases, when he's casting out demons, when he's meeting with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. But they are less open to hearing about death and suffering. In fact, in chapter 20, the chapter just before the one we're looking at today, Jesus tells his disciples about his upcoming death for the third time since chapter 12. And the very next thing that happens after Jesus says this is that the mother of James and John comes begging Jesus, the Messiah. She knows who he is. She believes. But begging Jesus, the Messiah, to make her sons princes, sitting at his right hand and left in his kingdom. That kind of expectation is the background to this famous episode that we're looking at today, where Jesus rides a colt into Jerusalem to the proclamations of Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a reason that Jesus has been so intentional about staging his entrance to Jerusalem in just this way. For Jesus is trying to make two different things abundantly clear. Number one, they are not wrong. He is the Messiah, the promised son of David, the rightful king. This is the long-awaited return of the king. Israel's hopes are here. Salvation is truly coming. The whole procession, the whole spectacular event, all of this is completely appropriate. The king is entering the capital city. And the people know it, right? They do something bold here. They declare their allegiance to Jesus the king in two ways. The first, they spread their cloaks on the ground before Jesus. That might not mean much to us. Like in the story of Sir Raleigh, we might just think this is chivalry, but it's not. This has happened before in Israel's history. A long time ago, in 2 Kings 9:13, you can turn there if you like, Elisha has sent a prophet. Elisha is a major and famous prophet in Israel's history, and he sent a junior prophet to anoint Jehu, king of Israel, while Ahab was already king in Israel. Now, Jehu is meeting with some of the officers of Ahab, and this prophet has come, met with Jehu in a private room, and then this happens. Verse 11. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you?" "Well, you know the man and the sorts of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us what he said." Jehu said, "This is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They, the officers, quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So what's going on here? Remember, Jehu was with Ahab's officers, who have just acted out by spreading their cloaks in an act of submission. They've demonstrated their insubordination to Ahab, the current king, and demonstrated a switch of allegiance to Jehu. Now think about what this means as Jesus proceeds into Jerusalem. This act of laying down their cloaks that the crowd is doing, and remember, it's a huge crowd. Matthew stresses just how large this was. This act of laying down their cloaks was so very bold. For Jerusalem was a city in which Pontius Pilate governed, and where Herod, a king whose territory did not include Jerusalem but did include Galilee, where Jesus was from, Herod was present in Jerusalem. And into this capital city, a huge crowd is throwing down their cloaks before someone that they are declaring to be the son of David and the Messiah, a king of Israel. Think about what that looks like politically. Think about how risky that was. But that's not the only way they're declaring their allegiance. They also showed it by waving palms and other branches cut from trees before Jesus as he proceeded into Jerusalem. This was not, as we might think, just a considerate act of cooling Jesus off in the dry desert heat. This, too, was a recognition of Jesus' royalty and a declaration of what they expected from him as Messiah. Because this had also been done before. 200 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish revolutionary warrior, rode into Jerusalem after conquering the pagan armies that were oppressing Israel. And just like Jesus, he was welcomed into the city by a crowd waving palm branches. If you've got one of those Bibles with the extra books in it, you can read about this. In 2 Maccabees 10:7, Judas Maccabeus was the start of a royal dynasty that lasted over 100 years, till just before Roman times. The people who have followed Jesus into Jerusalem have received the message loud and clear. Jesus is king. He is the promised Messiah. And they have declared their allegiance loudly. They are with him. And to them, that means now it's time. It's time for revolution. It's time to make a choice. It's time to declare yourself. There can be no neutral ground. The king has come. So Jesus is Messiah. That is his first point, but it's not his only point. The second is just as important. Jesus is not a warrior king. He is not coming to fight. Which is why Jesus has so carefully crafted his entrance to Jerusalem to communicate not one, but two things about himself. He has come to conquer, but not in a way that anyone would recognize. For the enemy he faces are not the ones we typically name. Jesus is not concerned with defeating the Romans. He is going after death itself. Jesus is not interested in what the Jewish religious leaders and the authorities say about him. He intends to take away the power of sin itself. Jesus comes in peace because that's his way. Because he intends to destroy all that supports sin and death. That means things like violence, like lies, like betrayal, like selfishness and fear, like retaliation and vengeance. But how does one communicate that to a crowd which is all fired up with revolutionary fervor? Well, you reach back into the story of God and his promises in Israel's history, and you retell it again. You demonstrate it. Jesus takes Zechariah 9:9. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. And he puts on a live demonstration that should have reminded the people about what kind of Messiah God actually promised. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, did you notice something about this text from Zechariah? It's not quite the same, is it, as the Zechariah quote in Matthew that Chloe read? Matthew has dropped one line from verse 9, the words righteous and victorious. And he's done this to stress Jesus' point that he is not the kind of king people expect. Matthew is saying, look, look, people, can't you see? Yes, your Messiah has come. But it's just as important to see how he comes. He comes to you in humility, not in victory, on a lowly donkey, not on a great war horse. Can't you see? You are only half right about Jesus. Since we're in Canada, we should be familiar with Zechariah's next verse. If we look at Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, that last line from Zechariah 9:10 is a quote from Psalm 78:9, which is where we get the phrase on Canada's coat of arms, from sea to sea. This is appropriate for a country that prides itself on its peacemakers, that works for peaceful diplomacy on the world stage. The vision of Canada that we share as a piece of place and freedom from violence is directly rooted in Zechariah's vision of a humble Messiah who breaks the weapons of war, takes away the chariots of Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be broken. The weapons of violence are smashed. So by drawing on this text, Zechariah 9 and 10, Jesus has done his best to make clear both points. Both that he was Israel's Messiah, the promised king, and that he was the kind of king that God promised, not the king that they expected or wanted. The people should have seen, but they were blinded. They were blinded by their own desires. They're blinded by their own experience of oppression, by their own frustrations with their leaders, by their own impatience with the status quo. They wanted change, social justice, revolution, renewal. And they wanted it now. I wonder, can you relate to that? Can you relate to the desire for God to work on your terms to solve your problems now? The problems are real. I'm not denying that. Particularly now, right now, during these anxious times, when we're quarantined against an enemy that we can't see, facing massive insecurity as a result. I've talked to many of you, and there's already lost jobs, lost revenue, lost savings and investments, and more. And that's bad enough, but in the midst of it, we've also lost the presence of our friends, our neighbors, the comforts of our habits. It seems like the only thing we've gained in this time is a truckload of fear. Fear about the future, what will happen as a result of this, and of one another. We could all be contagious. We all need to stay away. As well as a boatload of insecurity and impotence. We have no control. We have no safety. We have no defined end date for this crisis. We feel and are powerless. So it's no wonder that even with church services being disrupted and most churches going online, that there are wide reports about significant increases in church attendance. This is not surprising. There's a long history of people turning to God when they want to be rescued. Crises make people turn to God, particularly crises like this that reveal our mortality, that bring us face to face with our vulnerability and the fragility of life. This is a season in which people are forced to face their lives, to ask questions they don't want to raise, to come face to face with the kind of character that they have formed. Have you built a life full of fear and anxiety and control? That's going to be revealed in these times. Have you built a life of faith and trust and hope? That will also be revealed. Times like these expose the foundations of our lives. This kind of insecurity, anxiety and questioning that we're in leads people to Jesus. For what they want in a time like this is a Savior. And you know what? That's a good thing. I'm glad for it. If you need help, come to Jesus. If you can't even come to Jesus, cry out to him. He will come to you. For it's true. This is all true. He really is the true king of the whole world. He really is the only one who has the power to save. He really is, at the end of the day, the one who has been present to you. He is the one who has been there at your beginning. He will be there at your end. And he has been with you all the way in between. Jesus will help you. That's a promise that he has never broken. Jesus answers prayer, and he will supply all your needs. You can trust him. And the good news is, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, how sick you are, or even how mixed up your motives are as you come to Jesus, Jesus is your healer, your Savior, the friend that you need, and he welcomes you. He beckons you. He calls you. But here's the thing. Jesus is our Savior, our teacher, Lord, and friend. But always, always, in his way, on his terms, and in his time. Not because he's cruel or cold or capricious or just doesn't care. No, just the opposite. Because Jesus wants to bring us a salvation deeper than you can imagine, to bring you a healing more complete than you actually asked for, a presence more intimate than you've ever experienced. He intends to answer the prayer below the prayer. He intends to bring you into true life and to make you and the whole world into the kind of human being, the kind of world that you were supposed to be all along. Jesus, in other words, plays the long game. Which means that it is often the case that we are disappointed with Jesus in the short term. For the way into life is usually the way into suffering and death. Resurrection life only and always comes through the cross. So we need to not only embrace Jesus himself, because he is the king, but also the way of Jesus, the kind of king that he is. Jesus rules and reigns, yes, but through service, through humility, through suffering. The whole rest of the New Testament demonstrates this in the life of the church. You know, just like the crowds, we often get Jesus only half right. We proclaim loudly all the powerful things about Jesus and conveniently ignore, just like the disciples, the most obvious things about him. We worship Jesus the Messiah, Lord of heaven and earth. But where was he high and lifted up? On a cross. The cross that I know that you can't see, but you know in your minds. You have worshiped here for years. Just like the cross that we have at the front of our sanctuary. The truth is that we can't truly live unless we die. And that requires faith indeed. Faith in the faithful one who has gone before us. So this Palm Sunday, let's not get Jesus half right and end up disappointed and angry by the crowds, like the crowds do. Because remember, the story marches on. These crowds that have been so demonstrative on Palm Sunday, a few days later, turn their hosannas into crucify him when Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. Let's trust our King and his ways, the way of the cross, walking in humility, in service, and in suffering. As we follow Jesus throughout our earthly lives, on our own pilgrimage with him to the heavenly city. Let's pray. Jesus, we can freely admit that it's true that we want all the power, but not the humility. We want all the healing, but not the suffering. We want all the resurrection, but not the death. Those things scare us. We are afraid. So we ask you, Jesus, to draw us into your love. You promise us that perfect love drives out all fear. So lead us deeper, we pray, this Palm Sunday, to journey with you into this week that you showed us the way. And we pray that your perfect love would be formed in us, that love that makes itself known through obedience, that love that results in faith, that love that results in hope, that love that ultimately will bring us to the place of peace, which is what we long for more than anything else, to be at rest. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. We want to open ourselves to you and bring us these gifts that only you can bring. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way. The stone you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. So you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all.